Well, have you ever been invited to an event and upon your arrival you look around the room and you say to yourself, how did that person get in? Surely they haven't got an invitation. And then you scan the room and you look for the host or you look for security and you see whether they've noticed that this person has snuck in. You see whether they're going to throw them out, throw out the party, the gatecrasher. Well, this is exactly the situation that we have recorded for us today in our passage from Dr. Luke. We see an uninvited guest not only crashing the party, but she takes center stage. She's the headline story that everybody will be talking about in the town for weeks and years to come. And here we are, some 2,000 years later, still talking about this gatecrasher. But before we have a look at our uninvited guests and the party, we actually need to have a look at the background to the party. See, we need to understand the setting for this party. And we need to remember back to last week where we saw Jesus' 3 Q&A sessions that he had. And in this third Q&A session, Jesus addressed the crowd. And what did he ask them? Well, to what then can I compare this people, this generation? What are they like? And as Gary put it last week, the answer is this. They are like fickle children. They do not know what they want. They rejected John the Baptist because he wasn't lavish enough. And they have also rejected Jesus because he was too lavish. And what are Jesus' final words that we saw last week? Have a look back at verse 35 with me. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. This is something that is played out today in our passage that we're looking at. See, straight after the event, Luke records that a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Now, this dinner is the second banquet that Luke has recorded for his beloved Theophilus. Remember who Theophilus is. He is the person that Luke is writing to convince him that he can have certainty that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And it's fitting where this banquet occurs. See, the very first banquet is recorded in Luke chapter 5. And this is the thing, the event, that Jesus has just criticised the Pharisees over. In the third Q&A session. See, Simon has just heard this criticism and he invites Jesus to dinner. And at the second banquet, we see a complete role reversal from the first one that Luke has recorded for us. For in the first banquet, Jesus is hosted by a sinner, by a tax collector, and the Pharisees. Well, they're the intruders at this dinner. But in the second dinner, Jesus is hosted by a Pharisee, and a sinner is the intruder at the second banquet. Now, this second banquet would have been the equivalent of an A-list celebrity party for today. See, the Pharisees, they were the rich. They were the ruling class. They were the educated people in town. They were the people that the common folk would look up to. And they made it known how good they were, how rich they were, how perfect they were. They were the house that you wanted an invitation to. And it would have been a lavish meal. It would have been the talk of the town, especially after our intruder enters. But who is our intruder? Who is she? Well, Luke doesn't actually go into much detail about our intruder. He simply records an unnamed woman who had lived a sinful life crashed the party. Luke doesn't go into detail about her life because it's not the main part of the story. Just like last week, the main part of the story is her amazing faith, her response to Jesus. And her faith, just like last week, is compared to the lack of faith from those who should have known better, the Pharisees. So, let's have a look at the story itself. It's a well-known story, and if you've been in church for any period of time, I'm sure you've heard this story before. Luke records that whilst at a banquet, a woman of sinful life comes and washes Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, and pours expensive perfume on his feet. Now, some people have claimed over the years that this woman is actually a prostitute, and what she did to Jesus is in some way sexual. But they've come to this conclusion because they're reading their own culture into the Bible. Luke doesn't identify what type of sinful life she has lived. She may have been a prostitute, but she also may have lived another sinful life. Perhaps she might have been a tax collector. Luke does not tell us. But when you understand the culture of the time, we actually see what she has done for Jesus is by no means sexual at all. What this woman did for Jesus is perform the lowest of all levels of the slave's task. She washed his feet. She completely humbled herself before Jesus. Now you can imagine walking around the streets in first century Israel is very different to walking around the streets of Dongra today. The roads and the paths, they're not made from bitumen or concrete. Instead, they are made from dirt. You don't have a car to take you from point A to point B. Instead, you walk these dirty, dusty, muddy roads, trying to avoid the animal droppings as you walk. And then you look at the footwear that they were wearing. There's no such thing as enclosed shoes. If you were rich and lucky enough, you would own sandals. If not, you would walk barefoot. So washing the feet is kind of the equivalent of today of cleaning the McDonald's toilets. No one wants to do it. It's the job you give to the person that's their first day, because no one wants to do it. And when you have this type of understanding of feet washing, and you read how this woman washed Jesus' feet, how she washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair, you understand that this is no means at all sexual. What she did was completely humble herself before Jesus. She had realized who Jesus was and who she was in contrast to Jesus. She acted in faith. And she did the complete opposite of what Simon did, the Pharisee. Simon's reaction to Jesus and this woman shows his complete lack of understanding of who Jesus is, his complete lack of humility. See, instead of realizing who Jesus was and humbling himself before Jesus, Simon does the complete opposite. He elevates himself not only above this woman who's lived a sinful life, but he elevates himself above Jesus himself. Have a look with me at verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is that's touching him, what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. Well, Simon's day is about to get a whole lot worse. He's about to get humbled in front of all of his guests by Jesus himself. Jesus tells a very short parable about a moneylender and two people who owe this moneylender a debt they cannot pay. And he asks Simon to judge which person would love the moneylender more if their debt were cleared. And you can just hear the penny drop, can't you? As Simon responds, well, I suppose the one who's got the bigger debt, yeah, he would love the moneylender more, wouldn't he? See, in this very short parable, Jesus points out that not only is forgiveness something that you cannot earn yourself, but it's something that everybody needs, including the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the guys that thought they were perfect. They thought they didn't need forgiveness. But Jesus points out, they do. Now Jesus then goes on to compare this unnamed sinful woman's love that she has shown towards Jesus. He compares that to the self-titled righteous Pharisee and the lack of love that he has shown towards Jesus. And then he lets the cat out amongst the pigeons. And he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Now, to understand these four short words and the impact that they would have had, you need to remember who Jesus is having dinner with. He's having dinner with the Jewish leaders of the time. He's having dinner with the Pharisees. These guys are the experts in the law. They know that no one can forgive sins except for God himself. By Jesus telling this woman, your sins are forgiven, he is making the claim that he is God. And he then goes on to further expound how her sins are forgiven. It's the last little twist of the knife into the Pharisees' thinking. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He didn't say your actions have saved you. He didn't say, because you've washed my feet with your tears and dried them with my feet with your hair, you have been saved. No, he says, your faith has saved you. Her trust has saved her. Her trust in what Jesus has done, not what she has done. And this is exactly why Dr. Luke has recorded this account for his beloved Theophilus. The account shows not only Theophilus, but it also shows us today that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the only one who can forgive sins. Well, friends, I want to finish today by giving you this challenge, asking you a couple of questions. Who do you relate to in today's passage? What type of faith do you have? Are you like Simon the Pharisee, trusting in your own merit and looking down on others, saying, I'm better than them, they don't deserve salvation? Or are you like the unnamed woman, putting your faith in Jesus and what he has done? Now, at first, I assume most people are going to say, of course, I'm like the unnamed woman. I'm definitely not like that Pharisee. He's a terrible guy. But when we actually stop and think about it, I think we actually will see that we're all like that Pharisee sometimes. I can see in myself that I'm like that Pharisee. I say, no, that person cannot be saved. They're too bad. There's no way that God could forgive them. And this type of thinking puts God into a nice little controlled box, doesn't it? But it also does something else. It stops me from sharing the gospel with people who I think can't be saved. Now, it sounds a little strange coming from a minister, doesn't it? Surely, of all people, I should know that anybody can be saved by God. But there's a difference between knowing up here and actually trusting. For example, I know that God can save people like Hitler. He can save people like Bin Laden. He can save people like Pol Pot. People who have done terrible things, killed thousands of people. But do I really trust that God can save people like this? Would I be willing to take the gospel to people like this? People who have ruined thousands of lives. Well, how about you? Would you take the gospel to people like this? Do you think they deserve to hear the gospel? Would you be happy if these people are saved? Would you rejoice in their salvation? Now, these are tough questions to answer honestly. But you can see that we do all act like that Pharisee, don't we? Today's passage is showing us that we act like that Pharisee, looking down on others. But it's also showing us the great news that salvation belongs to all. This sinful woman did not deserve salvation. Yet she received salvation because she puts her faith in Jesus, not in her own merits. We do not earn salvation. It's not our actions that determine our salvation. The only action that determines our salvation is Jesus' death upon that rugged cross. The death that both you and I rightfully deserve to die, and his resurrection from the grave. So friends, we do not need to determine whether people deserve salvation. That's not our job. Our job is to spread the gospel, to take the gospel to all the nations, even the ones who we don't think deserve it. Because frankly, no one deserves salvation. You can't earn it. We don't deserve it, just like that woman did not deserve salvation. This is our mission, to take the gospel to people who do not deserve to hear it. And I want to echo Gary's encouragement from last week. I want you to start thinking about who you plan to be inviting to church this year. And when you think about that, I want you to start praying for that person. Start praying that God will work in their hearts. He will soften their hearts to hear his saving message. For God is the only person who can change hearts. And we're going to do that right now, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your words here to us today. We pray that we would help, that you would help us to implement what we have learned today. We also pray that we would be sharing your love to those who desperately need to hear it. We pray that your Spirit will be at work in our hearts and also in the hearts of our friends, opening it up to your saving words and what Jesus has done for them. And we pray all this through your Son's name. Amen. Amen.